So today what we're going to do is we're going to go into part four of the Are You Saved teaching. It's dealing with the relationship between salvation, faith, and works. In the previous parts, we were talking a lot about, in part one, the idea of whether or not one saved is always saved, and how that plays out as far as our understanding of the word saved. And we realized that maybe we were using a word in too broad a stroke, or using too broad a brush to use the word, because we are delivered multiple times in our lives. As a matter of fact, most of us probably got on our knees today, or will later today, and ask deliverance out of something you messed up today. We need deliverance daily, and sometimes multiple times a day. So the need for being saved doesn't go away. So we talked about that quite a bit in part one. In part two, we talked a lot about the beginnings of understanding how works comes into this, and the relationship between faith and works. And what we came to understand is that faith is not visible except by your works. The works are simply the visible manifestation of what you believe. And so what I laid out was this, that the issue is not salvation through faith versus salvation through works. That is the offset, unfortunately, that the mainstream church tries to convey as being the relationship, that it's either faith or works. And that's a complete lie. It's a complete distortion of the truth. Okay, the issue is not faith versus works. The issue is an understanding of the connection between salvation, faith, and works. Let's lay it out again, as we did in the other previous parts, real quickly. Salvation was and is provided, made available to all by grace. That means that you didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. It was offered and made available because it was the desire of Yahweh. We did nothing to cause Yahweh to make salvation available. Okay? However, it is by faith and faith alone that determines whether or not you get to have the salvation that was freely provided. I'll say that again. It's your belief or faith alone that's going to determine whether or not you get to enjoy the salvation that was offered and provided by grace. See, that's how the relationship of this works. Now, it is your works that demonstrates your faith. So when people say, well, it's by faith alone, absolutely. And I'll get to know exactly what your faith is by watching you for a while. Because standing in front of me when you tell me you have faith, I can't see anything until I watch you do stuff. And I see what you do and what you don't do. Because your decisions are going to be based on what you believe. Okay? And that's the critical piece of this, is that your physical actions are a manifestation of the internal spiritual belief system. Okay? So we're going to be going through that. So then in part three, we went through the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where we looked at all of the heroes and saw that by faith they did works that gets them praised in that chapter. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Sarah did that. By faith, Abraham did this, right? By faith, they did stuff. And the only reason they did is because they trusted and believed in the one that they served. And so we covered that. We also covered in the book of Revelation all of the seven congregations and how it was always in the beginning of each one of their addresses, as the Messiah addressed each one, he started out with, I know your works. He could have easily have said, I know your faith. Because knowing the works is knowing the faith. You see, they fit together. You can't separate them. They're not separate ideas. See, but that's the distortion that the enemy likes to get in, and he's poisoned the mainstream church with, is that it's faith or works. And see, that's how the enemy loves to do things. It's by taking something that's true and distorting it. And usually, because he's the adversary, what does the adversary mean? It means he's at odds against, right? He's at odds against the truth, and so he wants to set up truths that are at odds with each other. See, you need faith and you need works, but he wants to make them offset as if they're against each other. That there's a battle out there between faith and works. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world once you understand it, isn't it? That there is no way to separate the two. One is just a physical manifestation of the other. Okay? We also talked about how this is all in the framework of the plan and the process of the covenant. Okay, this comes from Exodus 6, Shemot 6, 6 through 8, where Yahweh lays out his plan and his process. Step 1, he says, I shall bring you out from under your burdens. This is when you're first saved. Step 2, I shall deliver you from your enslaving. This is, once you're saved, you need to be delivered from the enslaving of the world's ways to the freedom found in walking the path of Torah. Step 3 says, I shall redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. We are redeemed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua, the outstretched arm of Elohim. That's what he is. Okay, so we have that. We also know that in 1 Corinthians we're told you're not your own, you were bought with a price. So we are redeemed, we're bought with a price. And then lastly, step 4, he says, I shall take you as my people. Hallelujah! Amen! That's what we're all, that's the whole point of all this, is that we want him to wrap his arms around us and accept us. Okay, but unfortunately we get this idea that he wants to accept us as we are. No, he says, come as you are, but don't stay that way. He didn't say, come as you are and I'll accept you as you are and you're in just as you are. He expects us to change. Not just change randomly, but change into what he is. And that's the whole point of this life and the whole point of the instructions we have, is that we can go through a process to be transformed from what we are into what he is. That we can be conformed into the image of his son, who was the perfect walking out of what he is. When Yeshua said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because he's exactly like the Father. Okay? That's what we need to be, an in flesh manifestation of the Father, as Yeshua walked that out also in flesh, right? Okay, so we need to do that. So then, lastly, we understand that there's a covenant process here, and that covenant was simple. And unfortunately, it gets distorted again also by the mainstream, is that the covenant was, I tell you what to do, you said you'll do it. That's it. It's not hard to understand. He always says, if you do everything I say and obey, I will take you as my people. And we can't take all of the books of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh, where he says obey 57,000 times, throw that off to the side and say, now it doesn't matter what you do. Because that's what the faith versus works thing tries to do. Okay? Yahweh, I don't think, ever wastes a breath or a word that he tries to communicate to us. He only says it over and over again because the more he says it, the more we realize it must be important. So he says it more than once. Because if it says it once, we should always know it's important. But boy, when we start saying something 15, 20, 100, 1,000 times, you know, we should be thinking, this is big. Okay? He said it like 5 million times. We better realize this is one of his main important points. And obedience is exactly that. So now let's go ahead and start and continue here in part 4 of the teaching series. And we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 13. Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 20. Hebrews 13 and in verse 20. And the Elohim of peace, who brought up our Master Yeshua from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his desire, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Yeshua Messiah, to whom be esteemed forever and ever. Amen. The Elohim of peace. His whole point of this is to make you perfect in every good work. See, works are necessary. And not just any work, good works. And what are good works? Well, it says there's none that are good, no, not one, except the Father. So it has to be his works, right? And then it says here, so that we can do what? We can be worked in us so that we can do what is pleasing in his sight. See, that's what it's all about. We want to be doing what's pleasing in his sight. The problem is, we all think we have the authority to decide what's pleasing in his sight. Oh, I'm sure he'll like this. Oh, I'm sure he's okay with that. I'm sure that's not a problem. I hope you're sure. I hope you're right. Look it up in the book. He gave us a book. It's an owner's manual. I would make sure that whatever it is you're saying, I'm sure he's okay with, lines up with this book. Okay, we should be very, 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 I don't know how many verys to stick in there, very, very, very cautious when we try to decide, we think we know what's pleasing in his sight, unless we can point to verses that say it. Okay? When we start to extrapolate, we walk into very dangerous areas of life. Okay, so we want to be very careful when we start to think that we could decide what's pleasing in his sight. I try to say, I've got verses to back it up. I want to look at the word. I want the verses to back it up. So that's really key. So notice that it says here again that his whole point of this is to make you perfect in every good work, to do his desire working in you what is pleasing. To do his desire. It's not about our desire. what you want, I'm sorry to say, doesn't add up to anything. It just is irrelevant. Now, you can go before Him with what you want and ask Him for stuff. And if it's in His desire, He'll give it to you. If it's not, He won't. But it's just not about us. And this is the hardest thing I think we have to do in the flesh, is realize none of this is about us. That is so hard to get to. Because in life, everything is about, well, this isn't fair, and that's not this, and this is, because it's all thinking it's about us. I don't think I like what you did to me, and it's about me, and me, me, me. No, no, no. It's about Him, Him, Him. And we have to wrap our minds around that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1. We're still looking at the idea of dead works versus good works. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 1, we're going to read the whole chapter here. And remember, I said this at the very first parts of this teaching, or I should say more or less, it was in part 2 I said this. We're going to try to address all the verses that people have thrown my way to try to disagree with the ideas we're putting forth here. In other words, to try to say that there's no works necessary, that it's just by faith, not understanding that they're right. It is just by faith, but faith then manifests itself as works. And so I'm trying to incorporate in sections of Scripture that tend to be the ones that people will throw at you to say why they don't need to do any works, so that we can clarify them and set them straight as Scripture has laid them out in proper context. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, also the rest. But Elohim, who is rich in compassion because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By favor you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Messiah Yeshua, in order to show in the coming ages the exceeding riches of His favor and kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua." Let's stop there. So we start out with, in verse 1, that you were dead in trespasses. What is a trespass? Trespass is when you do something that steps on Torah. Okay, you're trespassing. You're doing something that you're treading on someplace you're not supposed to be. Okay, your trespassing means that you are in some place or on a property that you don't belong on. In other words, you've been on a path. And when you step off that path is the path you're supposed to be on. That's the family property, so to speak. You step off, now you're on somebody else's property. It's called the world. Okay, and so when you're in the world, you're dead. So let's understand that you are dead in your trespasses, which is you're walking in the world. The world isn't just all the overtly obvious things like the perversions that you would look at, the violences that you would look at. So it's not just the murderers and the pedophiles and the adulterers and the whatever, the ones with the foul mouths. No, it could be all the ones that think they're doing to Yahweh what Yahweh had not said, but saying that it's okay with Him. That's trespass. Doing unto Him what they do unto their gods is trespass. Okay? And so when you trespass, you are dead. Okay? He says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. What's sin? Same thing. Transgression of the law or the Torah. Okay? And it's not the kind of thing where when we say law that someone's going to come and write you a ticket. But it does cause you to have the punishment of death necessary. That's what we ought to understand here in Ephesians chapter 2. Death was necessary and earned by your actions, but then something happened to make it possible that you could avoid that death. And we have to understand how that plays out. That's what we're going to talk about here in chapter 2. He says, the sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, and according to the rule of the authority of the air. Who is that? HaSatan. And what is HaSatan? He's not just the guy who wants you to like make a pentagram in blood on your basement floor and swing around a dead chicken. Okay? He's the one that said to Adam and to Chava, he said, hey, did Yahweh really say? Did Yahweh really mean you couldn't do this? Okay, that's the real dangerous stuff. Okay, so when it says here that you were walking around according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of Hasatan, the authority, the heir of the spirit that is now working in the sons of what? Disobedience. Do you think he's referring to the murderers and the other, you know, overtly psycho people out there? No, he's talking about the people that think they're doing it right and they're doing it wrong. The ones who think they're doing to Yahweh what Yahweh said when Yahweh had not said. Those are the disobedient ones. You mean like maybe the ones who made a golden calf, a molded calf? You see? They were told to stay and wait. Moses was going to come back. And instead of staying and waiting, they played and built a calf and started worshiping an idol. Those are the sons of disobedience. The ones who got left in the desert were the sons of disobedience. In other words, people that should have known better. Okay, we're talking about that quite a bit here. Among whom also we all once lived in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the all me, 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 me. Well, what about me? Okay, what about you? Sorry. No, I'm not. Okay. And we're by nature the children of wrath. But Elohim, in his rich compassion, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Messiah by faith, by favor, by grace, excuse me, you have been saved. In other words, he made it possible for the death penalty to be paid for you so that you could be made alive through the death and shed blood of his son, right? But now, notice what this is all about. In order to show in the coming ages the exceeding riches, he says, for by favor you were saved through belief, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of Elohim. Now, I know a lot of people want to try to make it sound like belief is the gift of Elohim. No, he's talking about the grace that's the gift of Elohim. The favor that he gives you is the gift of Elohim. Belief is completely up to you. Okay? Unfortunately, I think mainstream Christianity tries to put it out there that somehow he's going to do that part for you too. That we have to have the faith of Yeshua, otherwise nothing can get done. No, he's expecting to see what you do. Deuteronomy 8:2 says that he's testing you to prove you to see what you'll do. To see whether it's in your heart. Now, if you feel like you don't have enough faith, ask for more. And he'll help to give you more strength. He's not going to do it for you, though. What good does that serve his purposes to do it for you? He's trying to figure out what you're going to be like if he gives you incorruptible and lets you live forever. So how does he know what you're like? He sees what you believe. How does he see what you believe? He sees what you do. Your works manifest that, right? But he wants to know what you believe. He knows what Yeshua believes. So if Yeshua does it all for you, that doesn't help anything. Now, he can help you do it. You can look to him for strength. You can appeal to him for strength. You can rely on him for strength. Okay? It's kind of like with my child. If I have a child and my child wants to walk across something that looks a little scary because it's not very wide, like a beam or something, or a tree, and I hold their hand, they're still doing the walking. They're trusting in me to help, you see? But they still have to walk across, but I can hold their hand. You can look for Yahweh to hold your hand and give you strength and encouragement to not fear, but you still got to walk it out. If I got up on the beam and walked across, what good would that have done for my child? Or if I picked my child up and carried my child across, would my child have ever gained the strength of belief to know that they could do it? Right? They got to do it themselves, don't they? Okay, so that's really key, really important. So we have here, we were dead in our trespasses, and then a way was made so that we could be made alive again. Okay, and that was offered to us by grace. That's where grace comes in, by undeserved favor. Okay, unearned and undeserved favor. Now, let's continue in verse 8. It says, for by favor you've been saved through belief, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of Elohim. It is not by works, so that no one should boast. So it's not saying that works are not important. It's saying that the grace that made the salvation possible was not of works. So you can't claim that your works made that happen. Maybe that's a little complicated or oversimplified for people. Okay? It says it's not by works that Elohim decided to give you grace and have his son die to give you the chance to live. However, that doesn't mean there's no place for works. It's just works had nothing to do with that little piece of the puzzle. And that's not even a little piece. That's a huge piece, right? Okay, so works had nothing to do with that. So there's this great, wonderful thing available to you. Forgiveness of sin so that you don't have to die the second death. And that was made available because of grace, not works. However, we talk about this over and over again, whether you get to have that is completely up to you and your faith, which manifests in works. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, you see? We're created in Messiah Yeshua. That's after we were dead in trespasses. We come under the shed blood. We're born again, so to speak. We're created in Messiah Yeshua for what? Onto good works, which Elohim prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, that's why the previous verse is all about. See, if you don't read the context, you miss the whole point. Grace provided the covering for a purpose. What purpose? That we could then be able to walk in His ways. That we could walk in His ways, to be walking out the good works. Verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no expectation and without Elohim in the world. Let me kind of clear that up real quick before we go on. Therefore, remember that you once were Gentiles. Let's redefine Gentile real quickly. Gentile is everybody not in the camp. Gentile is everybody not Israel. Not just any Israel, but believing Israel. I mean, even believing Israel back in Moses' day. Okay, believing in Yahweh. Walking it out. Because when they didn't walk it out, what was the Yahweh given the Torah instruction? They needed to be put outside the camp. When they were breaking Torah, those who broke it were told to do what? They were to be put outside the camp. The word goyim or Gentiles means nations. Okay, so to set the record straight, we've said this before, there is no such thing as a Gentile believer. Don't use that phrase. It's like an oxymoron. It doesn't mean anything. You can't be out of the camp and be in the camp. Because if you're a believer, you're in the camp. Okay? So if you were a Gentile, it says, therefore remember, you were once Gentiles. But now you're in the camp. So you're not a Gentile anymore. Did you see even here, Shaul says that real quick, clearly. He says, you were once Gentiles, but now you're not outside the camp anymore. And when you were outside the camp, listen to what it says here. You are without Messiah. You are excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. And you had no expectation and you were without Elohim in the world. That's what it means to be a Gentile. Once you have Elohim, once you have the covenants of promise, once you participate as a Israelite and have a citizenship in Israel, you're not a Gentile anymore, you're an Israelite. Amen? Okay. So this is really key. And notice that he talks very clearly about how this is all the negative stuff. You don't want to be without citizenship, without Messiah. You don't want to be strangers of the promise and the covenants. You don't want to be without Elohim. So therefore, obviously, we want to be citizens of Israel. This goes to that whole teaching about the two houses restored into one house. That it's all about Israel. Even here, Shaul is saying, you know, when you were doing things and you were in the world, you were not an Israelite. Because what you want to be is an Israelite. What you desire should be is to be an Israelite. And that's the citizenship that then has the rest of the stuff. It has Messiah Yeshua. It has the covenant's promises. It has Elohim. All those things are for Israel. And everybody in the world can have it if they desire to be Israel. Because that's what people are called who do these things. You're either called Gentile or Israel. There's only really two groups to be in on the planet. Okay? Yahweh makes it very simple. Okay, we like to think of all the millions of denominations and the different cultures and the different races. No, there's two groups. Israel and everybody else. That's it. Okay? And we call them believers and Gentiles, Israel and the world. Whatever terms you want to use, just understand it's just two. There's two groups. All right, now. So now he's going to explain how this plays out. But before we do, let's continue just with verse 11 for a second. He loves to use this idea of circumcision and uncircumcision as metaphors for particular groups of people. It has nothing to do with whether or not you are circumcised. Okay, Shaul went and did a whole trial over whether or not he was teaching against circumcision. So this is not an issue of whether or not you should be circumcised. He's talking about, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by those that are called circumcision. In other words, you were called goyim by Jews. That's all he's saying here. You were called goyim by those who are called the circumcision, which was the Jews. So instead of calling them Jews and Gentiles, he refers to them as the circumcision or the uncircumcision. Which, by the way, he uses that metaphor consistently throughout his letters. Okay? Verse 13. But now, remember he started out in 11 by saying, therefore remember? And now he says, but now things are different. Something has changed. He says, but now in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who has made both one, having broken down the partition of the barrier, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the Torah of commands and dogma, so as to create in himself one renewed man from the two, thus making peace, and to completely restore to favor both of them unto Elohim in one body, through the stake, having destroyed the enmity by it. This is such a very dangerously misused verse by the church. What two groups is he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles, the Goyim, and those in Israel. And there was this big separation, and there was an enmity between them, right? And he's saying, look, there actually was Torah of dogma where, you know, Goyim were not allowed into the temple. Goyim was not allowed access to certain things. Goyim were kept outside the camp. As what was happening was, there was now bars and blockages made to access the people to convert into Israel. And he was saying, look, this enmity between what? Between faith and works? Doesn't say that anywhere, does it? What enmity is there? The enmity between the two. It says he's made both one. Both what? He's only mentioned one thing that there's two of here. He's mentioned the Gentiles and Israel, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And so he's found a way to take those that were afar off, which, by the way, that metaphor is for the lost Israelites. Okay, listen to the two-house teaching, the identity of Israel teaching to hear that. He says, we're brought near by the blood of Messiah. Guess what? If you're breaking Torah, if you're sinning, if you're dead in your trespasses, you are afar off from Elohim. Isn't that what he said? He said, you are without Elohim in the world, right? But his blood makes you have directional access. You can now come close. You can come near because you cannot approach the Almighty in your sin. But there's now a covering for it. So that even in your sin, you can now come to him and you can be made right. And you can start the teshuvah process, the returning process, right? So he says here, and let's understand this really clearly. He says, but now in Messiah Yeshua, you were once afar off, have been brought near by the blood. For he is our peace, who has made both one, having broken down the partition of barrier, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. The Torah is not the enmity. The Torah is not the enmity. It's the dogma of man. It's the commands of dogma that man has made into Torah. Where man started putting these rules saying, no, they can't ever come in. We're going to put up all kinds of barriers to access. He says, so as to create himself one renewed man from the two. What two? The lost Israelites and the Israelites. The Jews and those that were being gathered in, plus the mixed multitude. Okay? Because they were at odds to each other. The nations and Israel will always be at odds to each other. Because one walks in the Almighty's ways, the other doesn't. He said, and to completely to restore to favor both of them unto Elohim in one body through the stake, having destroyed the enmity by it. Remember, this enmity is between the people, not the Torah is not the problem. Unfortunately, the church will tell you that the Torah somehow was the enmity that needed to be nailed to the cross and be done away with. No. The sin, the dead in trespasses, that was enmity too. His death on the stake now makes it possible that you, after having sinned, could be washed clean so that you can approach. So that you can have access. You see? That made you at enemies to Him. So that enmity was taken care of too. Because otherwise, how could you possibly approach Him if you were in your sins? So I hope that clarified that a whole lot. Now let's continue in verse 17. And having come, He brought us good news, peace to you who are far off, and peace to those near, because through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See, through Him we both have access now. That's what He did. Through Him we now all have access. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the set-apart ones and members of the household of Elohim, having been built upon the foundation of the emissaries and prophets, Yeshua Messiah Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building being joined together grows into the set-apart dwelling place of Yahweh, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of Elohim in the Spirit. You were created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, and that you are to walk in them. Okay, this is what has been done. Peace has been made between you and the Almighty after you walked in all your trespasses. Peace is also being made between you and your brothers. So you remember, Judah wasn't all excited about all of the returning Israelites as well as the Gentiles coming into all this. The prodigal son story come to mind? Right? The one who stayed home, was he all excited about his brother wanting to get back in the family album? No. He wasn't thrilled about it at all. Why? Because there was an enmity that had formed there. They had become at odds to each other. Right? And so what did Yeshua do? He made that so that enmity could be put to bed. He brought peace. Unfortunately, we don't see very much of that in action nowadays, do we? We still want to fight with each other. We still want to split with each other. Yeshua is supposed to be the one who brings peace over all of that and ends the enmity, and people don't want to accept that, unfortunately. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 19. Because in Him all the completeness was well pleased to dwell, and through Him to completely restore to favor all unto Himself, whether on earth or in the heavens, having made peace through the blood of His stake. And you, who once were estranged and enemies in the mind by wicked works, but now He has completely restored to favor in the body of His flesh through death to present you set apart and blameless and unreprovable before Him, if indeed you continue in the belief founded and steadfast and are not moved away from the expectation of the good news which you heard, which was proclaimed to every creature under the heavens, of which I, Shaul, have become a servant. Listen to what he says here. This is a perfect flow from what we just read in Ephesians. He says, and through Him we are brought to complete restoration and favor unto Himself. Through the blood of His stake He has made peace. That was verse 20. Because we once were estranged and enemies in our mind by what? What made us enmity? What made us enemies to the Almighty? Our wicked works. And don't allow yourself to make that thing, and I say this a lot, and I said it already earlier in the teaching. Don't allow yourself to think wicked means you murdering, thieving, adulterer. Although it does mean that. But go ahead and worship on a different day than Shabbat, that's wicked. Worship a different holy day, that's wicked. Break anything in Torah, it's wicked and evil. Not by my terms, you look it up. Yahweh calls breaking the Torah in any form, doesn't matter which command, it's evil. Okay? Oh, that can't be so bad. What's so wrong with that? He calls it evil. He calls a lot of it even an abomination. He says, because everything they do to their gods is abominable to me, he says. So when we go ahead and do what's putting a spin, syncretizing in what the world does, like Christmas and Easter and all these other things, these are abominable to the Almighty. We can sugarcoat it all we want. We'd still be wrong. Okay? It is what it is. He says it's evil and abominable. So when he says about our wicked minds and our wicked works, he says we were enemies in the mind because of wicked works. Do works matter? I think so. He says, but now he has completely restored us to favor. But notice what it says in verse 23. It says, all of this that he talks about in being restored in the body of flesh from death to present ourselves set apart, all of this is predicated on if indeed you continue in the belief, founded and steadfast and are not moved away from the expectation. Why would he say that if you are saved and can't walk away? Why tell somebody if you are steadfast and if you stay and if you are not moved unless you can move? Why warn people about something that they can't do unless it's something they can do? That's critical that we understand that. You can walk away from all this. You can choose at any time to go down a different path. That's why we have these verses to encourage us not to do it. Let's continue in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I mean, that's what I try to do up here from the microphone. I want to encourage you to hold fast, overcome, be steadfast, don't be moved, don't get off the path. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. The sins of some men are obvious, leading on to judgment, but those of some men follow later. In the same way, the good works are obvious, while it is impossible to conceal those that are otherwise. You see, he's focusing on the works part, being the visible manifestation of what's going on in your heart and in your head. You can't conceal what you really think and believe and what's in your heart because it's going to manifest sooner or later. That's exactly what he's saying there. Isn't that what I've been saying now for 4 or 5 weeks? Okay? Your works are simply going to be the physical manifestation of beliefs that you're holding. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. But you stay in what you have learned and trusted, having known from whom you have learned, and that from a babe you have known the set apart scriptures, which are able to make you wise for deliverance through belief in Messiah Yeshua. All scripture is breathed by Elohim and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for setting straight, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Elohim might be fitted, equipped for every good work. You guys know this section. You know this verse. Let's break it down, though. First of all, he says, you stay. Wow, there's that word stay again. Why would you tell someone to stay in something unless they can leave? Stay in what you have learned and trusted. Trusted means belief or faith, right? What you have faith in, what you believe, having known from where you've learned it. And when he's talking about in verse 15, the set apart scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. Okay, so when Shaul is talking to Timothy here, he's saying, look, you focus on what you've known from you were a kid. What did you know? The Tanakh. Which is why we tell everybody, if there's anything that you find in the Renewed Covenant or New Testament that you can't find in the Tanakh, then there's something wrong with what you found in the New Testament, or you're understanding it wrong, or some other problem. The Tanakh is your base, not the other way around. Mainstream Christianity, unfortunately, tries to make the Tanakh fit into the New Testament. They've got it upside down, inside out, backwards, whatever term you want, you know, that works for you, right? You've got to make sure that whatever you read in the New matches already what's in the Old, not the other way around. Okay. Now notice what it says here. Those set apart scriptures are able to make you wise for deliverance, for salvation, through belief in Messiah Yeshua. The Old Testament could do that? Yes. Because Yeshua said, let me open up the Word so you can see and understand everything that was written about me, starting with Moses and all the rest of the prophets. And we'll get into more how that all breaks down in a future teaching so we can understand what he's talking about there. But realize this, he said, the Scriptures, which is being referred to as the Tanakh, the Old Testament, right? Tanakh, for those who are listening who don't know, is an acronym. It's T-N-K. It's not really a word. T is Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. N is Nevi'im, or the prophets. And K for Ketuvim, which is the writings. The writings would be like Psalms and Proverbs and Job and that kind of stuff, right? The writings, Chronicles, these are the writings, right? So we use the acronym T-N-K or Tanakh. Now notice what he says. All scripture is breathed by Elohim, and look what it's good for. For teaching, For reproof, nobody likes that part. For setting straight, no, don't like that part either. For instruction in righteousness. See, what have I told you? It's Torah that teaches you how to be right. What makes you right? Torah observance. Oh no, I'm declared right by the imputed righteousness of Messiah. But Messiah is the Torah. You see, it's the Torah that has you declared right through your beliefs, because you walk it out by belief. By belief, you're declared right because you do the Torah works. You see how it all fits? It instructs you in righteousness. What is righteousness? Doing what's right. It instructs you on how to do things right. That's how you're declared right. You do things that are right. You're declared wrong by doing things that are wrong. This is really not rocket science. Okay? Maybe that was just way too profound for everybody. Because people want to believe that they can be righteous without Torah. And I'm just, you know, sort of mind blown to understand how that's possible. Because the only thing that can teach you what is right is Torah. How do you know what's right or wrong? The Torah tells you what's right and wrong. How do I treat my neighbor? Torah tells you. How do I love Yahweh? Torah tells you. How do I handle this situation? Torah tells you. What's the right thing to do in this situation? The Torah tells you. What is Torah? The teachings and instructions of Yahweh. All right? He says, why do we have all of this? Look at verse 17. So that, this is the purpose now, that the man of Elohim, anybody want to be one of those? That the man of Elohim might be fitted and equipped for every good work. The whole point of Scripture is to make you have be fitted and equipped so that you can do good stuff. Oh, but don't you be doing those works, because now what you're doing is you're showing that what Messiah did wasn't enough. Oh, I hear that on the mainstream teachers all the time. Don't you be doing any of that stuff. But that's the whole point of it, is so you'll do that stuff. Now, even their hero, Paul here, is saying, right? The whole purpose is that man of Elohim will be fitted and equipped to do the good works. That is the whole purpose of this. No, you're all about those works. Not me, I'm just reading it. Of course, I like it too. I think it's a pretty good idea. But I'm just reading it. He's the one saying it, right? Because I know people that I have a reputation out there. Oh, that Berkson, he's just obsessed with works. Obsessed with the Torah. I try to be obsessed with the things he's obsessed with. Okay? And I read this book just like you do, and I don't know what you're seeing, but I see a guy, or a God, or a being, or whatever you want to call the Eternal, the Creator of all things, is obsessed with works. He wants to be obeyed. Why? Because he loves us. Why? Because he knows that obedience to him will keep you safe, will bless you, and will change you into what he is. So why wouldn't he be obsessed with it? Why shouldn't you be obsessed with it? Don't you want to be safe? Don't you want to be blessed? Don't you want to be transformed from what you are into what he is? Well, that's what it does. Why wouldn't you want that? I mean, it's not real complicated. Let's go to Titus 1. For some of you, maybe just on the next page. Titus 1 and verse 15. Indeed, all matters are clean to the clean, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, no matter is clean, but both their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know Elohim, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. Anybody ever read that before? It's always been in your Bible. Look at what he says here. All matters are clean to the clean. Why are all matters clean to the clean? Because if you are clean, that means you are already doing the clean things. He says, however, if you are defiled and unbelieving, notice what it says here. It says, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, because the unbelieving aren't doing the works, he says, no matter is clean. Because if you're defiled and unbelieving, even if you do some of the things that are right, it doesn't help anything. Okay, you've got to do it all. And you've got to try to do it all. And so what does he say here? These are people. Let's understand what he's talking about in verse 15. He describes them in verse 16. These are those that profess to know Elohim. So he's not talking about your worldly person out there that's just going around committing murder, stealing from people, beating people up, raping, whatever they're doing out there, right? He's not talking about them. He's talking about those that profess to know Elohim, but in their works, which, what did he say in verse 15? Their lack of belief or unbelieving, their works, they deny Him. What did Yeshua say? He said to those, say, well, you know, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff in Your name. And He said, no, that didn't work for Me because you were working Torahlessness. He says, because I didn't know you. You thought you knew Me, but I didn't know you. And He didn't say, I didn't know you like I never saw you before. It means I didn't have a relationship with you. In the Scriptures, the word knowing always has to do with an intimate relationship. He says, I didn't have a relationship with you. And the reason is, because you were doing Torahlessness. Okay? This goes right back to 1 John, when John says, look, those who say they know Him and keep not the commandments are liars. They're denying Him in their works. And here's, remember I just said it earlier? Well, look what I'm reading right now. They're abominable. There's no scriptural term stronger than that for something Yahweh does not like. They're abominable. They're being abominable and disobedient. And unfit for any good work. We need to take this stuff seriously. I don't want to be abominable, and I don't want to be disobedient. But see, this is how the enemy gets into the mainstream system, tells people the law was done away with, forcing everybody to be disobedient, because they don't think there's anything to obey. Yet they read this verse, and they should be worried about being disobedient, and my question then would be, what are you being disobedient to here? I mean, you must obey something. What is it that you're to obey? I mean, if you're being disobedient, what were you being disobedient to? Of course, my opinion has always been, it's talking about the Torah. Because it's talking about works and good works. And the only good works there are the works of Torah. So that's the kind of good works we need to have going on here. Let's go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11. For the saving gift of Elohim has appeared to all men, instructing us to renounce wickedness and worldly lusts, and to live sensibly, righteously, and reverently in the present age, looking for the blessed expectation and esteemed appearance of the great Elohim and our Savior Yeshua Messiah, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for Himself a people, His own possession, ardent for good works. Speak these matters, urge and reprove with all authority, let no one despise you. I don't even think this needs to be embellished at all. I mean, what could I say? It says here very clearly, it says, look, for the saving gift of Elohim has appeared to all men to instruct us to renounce wickedness and worldly lust and live sensibly, righteously, and reverently in the present age. What teaches you how to do that? The Torah does. Now look what it says, though. It says, looking for the blessed expectation and esteemed appearance of the great Elohim and our Savior Yeshua Messiah. For what purpose? Listen to the purpose. He gave Himself to redeem us from lawlessness, not to redeem us from the law. To redeem us from lawlessness, not to redeem us from the law. And to cleanse for Himself a people, His own possession, who should be ardent. That's a great word. Ardent to do good works. Not reluctant. Not begrudgingly. You know, not kind of, you know, half-heartedly. Ardent. Does that sound a lot like Deuteronomy 6, where it says, and you shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, with all your being, all your strength? Right? That sounds like ardent to me. Okay? But see, this is the problem. Unfortunately, you're not going to hear that preached from any pulpits tomorrow. Okay, He didn't come to redeem us from the law. Oh, He came to save us from that burdensome law. Really? I don't know, go read Titus 2:13-14. He came to redeem us from our lawlessness so that we can then be lawful. And He certainly didn't decide to do it so that we could decide for ourselves what's lawful. Because when we do that, it's pretty awful. Titus 3 and in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in evil and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of Elohim, our Savior, toward man appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His compassion, through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the set-apart Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Yeshua Messiah, our Savior, that having been declared right by his favor, we should become heirs according to the expectation of everlasting life. Trustworthy is the word, and in this regard I wish you to strongly affirm that those who have believed in Elohim should keep their minds on maintaining good works. This is good and profitable to men. But keep away from foolish questions and genealogies and strife and quarrels about the Torah, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a one has been perverted and sins, being self-condemned. Let's break this down. Okay, again, he's reminding us, and we should always remember where we came from. He says, we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, led astray, serving various lusts, etc. But when the kindness and love of Elohim, our Savior, toward man appeared, he saved us. Now, let's understand how this verse really reads. He saved us not by works of righteousness, which we had done, but according to his compassion. Because you could do all the works of righteousness forever. Had he not died and shed his blood, you still wouldn't get to get in. In other words, there's not enough good works you could do to overcome the fact that you had earned the death penalty when you had sinned. He's not saying that it's wrong to do the works, or that the works are useless, or that the works have nothing to do with whether or not you get to have salvation. It had nothing to do with how salvation was offered to you. And it had nothing to do with whether or not you needed salvation. And that's what he's talking about here. Look, you still needed salvation to be provided by grace, no matter how much good works you did, because once you sinned, you had earned the death penalty. And there was no amount of good works that was going to fix that. But notice that he still says, though, he says, I wish you strongly to affirm that those who have believed in Elohim should keep their minds on maintaining good works. This is good and profitable. So good works are still good and profitable. They're just not good enough to overcome the death penalty that you had earned when you sinned. That's all it is. It's not any more complicated than that. It's very simple. So when he says he saved us not by works of righteousness, it doesn't mean works of righteousness don't have a part. It just doesn't have a part in that. See, this is what we always have to really keep clear. You have certain things you have to do. Yeshua had certain things he had to do. Everybody has their role. And when Yeshua came, he only did and only completed everything he had to do. You still have to do everything you have to do. And so part of what he had to do was to provide the salvation through his shed blood that you could not provide yourself. But there's still stuff you need to do. And so the other twist or lie that the enemy likes to get in there into the mainstream of the churches is that somehow he did everything you need to do. And that's a complete lie. Straight from the pit, as they would say. Because all that's going to do is get you into the pit because you're going to think there's nothing for you to do. It's a very dangerous lie. The truth is, Yeshua did everything he had to do. And Yahweh be praised, he did. Because if he didn't, we'd have nothing. And he's still going to do everything he still has to do, because he's not done yet, is he? Okay, so he's only done up to a point the things that he needed to do up to that point. And now he sits at the right hand waiting to finish the job. But we have a lot we still need to do while we're in this body. And while you're still taking breath, there's stuff for you to do. And here it says that it needs to be focused on maintaining good works, because they are profitable. Let's turn now to Jude 5. I want to begin a little section here on some believers are not as saved as they think they are. Verse 5. Jude, verse 5. The subsection here is, some believers are not as saved as they think. But I intend to remind you, though you once knew this, that Yahweh, having saved the people out of the land of Mitzrayim, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Does that sound like a group of people that kind of thought they were kind of saved? He delivered them. It says, look, he having saved a people out of Egypt, they were saved. They were delivered out of Egypt, but afterwards he destroyed a whole bunch of them. See? This is a very important concept for to understand. You're not saved, 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 saved. At least you may not be as saved as you think you are. Okay? Because there was a group of people who came out of Egypt, thought they were saved. And they ended up dead in the desert and outside the camp. And they weren't allowed to come into the land. And Jude reminds us of this right here. He said, afterwards they were destroyed because they didn't what? They didn't do the works because they didn't believe. Right? Because it wasn't just didn't believe. It's not because they were just walking around going, well, I don't believe this. I don't get it. I don't believe it. I don't think this is real. No. What did they do? They made a molded calf. They whined and complained about everything. They didn't trust to go into the land and saw the giants and the scary things and the, you know, the giant bugs flying around or whatever, you know. I mean, their works manifested their belief and they got to be destroyed in the desert. It wasn't just them going, no, I don't believe that the sea parted. No, don't believe it. I don't believe I heard that voice thundering from the mountain. Nope, didn't believe it. I don't believe the stuff that kept falling out of the sky and we keep eating it, you know, every day and it's feeding us. Nope, didn't believe it. That's not what it's talking about here. Their belief didn't run deep enough for them to manifest the works because they didn't trust. It's a trust thing. The word belief means faith and trust. They didn't trust that Yahweh would do what He said He would do. Now, they saw all the signs and wonders and they believed what they saw. And they believed what they experienced. But they didn't trust Him to continue to do and fulfill everything He said He would. And what does Yahweh say is one of the big tests of who He is? What He says happens. I mean, that's really one of those big, big tests. Whatever He says will happen, isn't it amazing how it does? That's a proof that He is who He says He is. Go to Yochanan, John 15 and verse 1. John 15 and in verse 1. I know we read this as part of the first part of the teaching, but let's just look at it real quickly again because it fits into this section of some believers are just not as saved as they think they are. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, so that it bears more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Stay in me, and I stay in you, as the branch is unable to bear fruit of itself, unless it stays in the vine, so neither you, unless you stay in me. Let's stop there for a second. So in four verses here, He says stay like five times. Okay. But notice how it lays out. Every branch in me. Is there another better definition of a saved person? Every branch in me. He didn't say every worldly person or everybody out there. A branch in me that bears no fruit, He takes away. And if we drop down to verse 6, He says, if anyone does not stay in me, he is thrown away as the branch dries up, and they gather them and throw them in the fire and they're burned. That sounds a little bit like Lake of Fire time. So a branch in Him can end up in the fire? How's that possible? Because they didn't do what? Stay in Him. You have a responsibility and an option and a choice to stay or not stay. And so this is really critical that we understand this. In the first six verses, I think He says stay like nine times. Well, first six or seven verses, and that's the key. But He says in verse 7, if you stay in me, and my Torah, my word, stay in you, you shall ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. If you stay in me. Okay, so let's define the me there. Who's talking? Yeshua. So if you stay in Yeshua, what is the definition of Yeshua? Yeshua is the truth, John 14:6, right? Yeshua is the Torah, John 1:14, the word made flesh. The truth, the Torah is the truth, Psalm 119, verse 142 and 160. All right, so there's your definition. If you stay in me, so if you stay in Yeshua, if you stay in Torah, if you stay in the truth, then you can ask what you want and it'll be given unto you. But you have to stay in the word. In the, He says, and my words stay in you. What are His words? His words are life, it says. The Torah is life. James calls it the Torah of freedom. Why do we call it a burdensome law? And he says the perfect Torah of freedom. In the book of Yaakov and James, right? Let's go to Mark 16 and verse 15. Mark 16 and verse 15. And He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the good news to every creature. He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved, but he who has not believed shall be condemned. All right, so what do we have going on here? Because this is a verse that, you know, people throw at me. All you need to do is believe and be immersed and you're saved. Well, that's true. Of course, your works are going to be manifestations of what you believe. So he says, he who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. I mean, let's remember what the good news is. The good news is your sins can be forgiven. The good news is that there's a restoration going on of the two houses so the scattered Israelites can return. The good news is that you can learn that there's something that can keep you safe and bless you and change you from what you are into what the Almighty is. It's called Torah. That's all good news. And those who believe will be saved. And those who don't, they're condemned. As they're preaching this. And so that's really, really important that we understand that. Matthew 13 and verse 36. Because people will throw that verse at me and say, well, all you have to do is believe. And I say, you're right, but tell me what you mean by that. When you use the word, what do you mean by belief? Matthew 13 and verse 18. Matthew 13, 18. And we'll probably end with this. You then hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the reign of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is that sown by the wayside. And that sown on the rocky places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but is short-lived. And when pressure or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And that sown among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the worry of this age and the deceit of riches choke the word, and it becomes fruitless. And that sown on the ground, on the good soil, is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So let's understand what it's talking about here, real quickly. He says, anyone who hears the word, isn't that what we just read in the previous verse in the book of Mark? Hears the good news of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away. Look, how many of you have been to a place where an altar call is done and a bunch of youth or people who've never heard anything before get all emotional and run up and make an altar call and they have no clue what they just did? Anybody? Nobody's been there? Nobody's seen that? Okay. I actually was at a presentation at a Christian concert years and years ago where they asked for youth leaders to go in the back room so that they could prepare them for the altar call that was going to come. And they literally said to us, folks, we're going to do an altar call. And when we do, we're going to station some of you around the room because these people are going to have no idea what they just did. And we're going to send them to you so you can start indoctrinating them. They didn't exactly say the last part, but it was implied. Okay? But that's the whole point. They said they're not going to have any idea what they just did. They're going to need guidance, and they're going to be open vessels for you to tell them anything, and they'll believe it, pretty much. So the enemy gets in there and starts taking any possible truth and saying, this is it, and twists it, and twists it, and twists it. And so that's where people end up in problems. They said, look, he snatches away any little truth that you may have gotten excited about, he snatches away by twisting it and tainting it. And look about the rocky places. He who hears the word and receives it with joy. You think that person was saved, so to speak? They made an altar call. They got all excited. But because there was no root in them, it was short-lived, and immediately they stumbled. So they weren't as saved as they thought they were. These are called backsliders by the Baptists. I'm just saying this is a term that they'll use. They call them backsliders. Except that I've asked Baptist preachers, well, if a backslider dies, does he get in? And they were like, of course he does. They were saved. Well, then what's the point? Why do anything? I mean, if you can be saved because you made your altar call and you made your confession or whatever it is that they do, and then you can backslide and still get in, then why would you have to do anything? Why wouldn't just everybody do that? Boy, just come and spend 5 minutes, make your altar call, and go do whatever you want. Okay? Look what it says then. It says, but the one sold in the thorns is he who hears the word, and the seed of riches, the worries of this age, all these things come and choke and make him fruitless. You know, in the verse 21 and in verse 22, you have two situations where pressure, persecution, cares of the world, deceits of temptations lure you away from the truth. Anybody have family members that have put pressure on them? Bosses that have put pressure on them? Friends that have put pressure on them? Do you have any cares of the world that make things, and you get all worried and things that happen, and you say, well, but if I don't do this, how am I going to do that? But the Torah says, look, these are all tests. These are all very important tests. But we have to realize that there's different types of soil, and you get to decide what kind of soil you are. Are you going to be the good soil that when the word gets there and it sits there and gets implanted in your mind, that the good soil then allows it to go and grow deep roots so that pressure and the winds can blow and your friends and your family can huff and puff and it doesn't matter, they can't blow you out of the ground. They're not going to knock you over and uproot you because that's what they want to do. And so this is really critical that we understand this. Okay? That as we're reading this and we understand. Now he says, look, and now we continue here in verse 24. He says, another parable he put before them saying, the rain of the heavens has become like a man who sowed good seed in the field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed the tares among the wheat and went away. And when the blade sprouted and bore fruit, then the tares also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? From where then does come the tares? And he said to the man, a man, an enemy, did this. And the servant said to him, do you wish then that we go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I shall say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into the granary. So we have another parable here. Now let's drop down to verse 36 where he explains this. He says, then having sent the crowds away, he went into the house and he taught. Ones came to him saying, explain the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said to them, he who is sowing a good seed is the son of Adam. And the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. But the darnel are the seeds, or the tares, the seeds, the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest at the end of the age, and the reapers are the messengers. As the tares then is gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Now, let's break that down real quickly here. He's saying, first of all, he's the one sowing the seed. Second of all, which is the world. And then he says, second of all, they are also the tares, which are the sons of the wicked one. And they're supposed to grow together and be allowed to grow together. Because you know why? The tares have no idea that they're tares. Do you understand that? They think they're wheat. The goats think they're sheep. And not because they're lying to themselves necessarily. The enemy has planted them. The enemy has messed with them. They've allowed themselves to be the stony ground or the first ground, the type that the enemy can get in there and twist and change and get their head all messed up. They think, they're the ones who go, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff in your name. And he goes, no, 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 you were a tare. Do you understand that? Okay? It's not like we have covert undercover agents hiding in our congregations. They don't know their tares. They don't know that they're buying into lies. They don't know that there's a twisting that's gone on in the truth in their head that's become lies. And that they're allowing themselves to spin things and then they try to get others to go and buy into their spins. But they think they're doing the right thing. What's it say in Scripture? Many are going to kill you thinking they're doing Elohim a service. Right? But he's saying, look, it's not our job to try and look around the room and figure out who's a wheat and who's a tare, except to figure it out for yourself. And I believe you have a choice. You can make sure the enemy doesn't have a hold on you and doesn't allow you to be a tare. Does that make sense? Do you understand? I mean, this is really critical that we understand this. He says in verse 41, the Son of Adam shall send out his messengers and they shall gather up out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and all those doing what? Torahlessness. See, there's the connection. The lawless. And shall throw them in the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So who gets thrown in the fire? The ones who are doing the wrong works. And why are they doing the wrong works? Because they've got the wrong beliefs. You see the connection. Your receiving of salvation, your participating in salvation is predicated on what you believe and how that manifested works. So if you're going to do lawlessness, you're going to end up in the fire. It's as simple as that. This thing is not very complicated. Let's go to Luke 13, and hopefully I can squeeze this in before we go way too long here. Luke 13 and verse 22. Because it connects up with what we just read. Luke 13 and verse 22. And he was going through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Master, are there few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, because many, I say to you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Master, Master, open up for us. And he shall say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? And you shall begin to say, well, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But these shall say, well, I say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of Elohim, and you yourselves thrown outside. Now let's clarify a few things real quickly here. One is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets get in, and they did not know Yeshua in the flesh. I'll say that again. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, all those guys who were before Yeshua came in flesh, and for those on listening, I've just put big quote marks there, before Yeshua came in flesh, they all get in. Oh, but how could that be? They didn't have the Spirit. Oh, yes, they did. We got teachings coming that'll explain all that. Don't tell me they didn't. Noah had a different spirit in him. Joshua, Caleb had different spirits in them. Moses clearly had the Spirit, and when that Spirit was then shared with others, Joshua got all upset about it. Right? But these guys, according to this verse, they all get in really clearly. This is Yeshua speaking. He said, look, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets are in the kingdom of Elohim. But who's not? Who's thrown outside? Those who are workers of unrighteousness. What did we read in Timothy? That Torah is what teaches you and instructs you in righteousness. You see the connection? And these are all people that thought they had a relationship with Him. You know, everybody says to me, you're so hard on the church. You better believe it. It's killing all your friends and all your family members. I'm not hard on them. The system is the curse to all of them. Because they all think they have relationships that they don't have. Oh, that's a little strong. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm reading it to you. It sounds a little strong to me, too. You think I'm being strong? How about him? These are people that said, we ate and drank in your presence, and he said, I don't even know you. Am I the one being strong? I'm just reading it to you. The system is the problem. And the system is making people feel that they have a relationship with the Almighty that they don't have. Either you believe that or you don't. Either you accept it or you don't. But it's the truth. And it's not the truth because I say it. It's because I'm reading it to you from the book that says it. And the book has the truth. And it should make you cry. And it should make you sad. And it should make you weep. And it should make you pray like crazy that the Almighty would open up all the people you know's eyes so they can get out of that death system. And stop thinking of the church as somehow a halfway step, that it's somehow good in some way. And I said it last week, I'm going to say it again. You're here in spite of it, not because of it. Okay, this is the hardest way to get here, is through the church. Not the easiest way. It'd be so much easier to take you with nothing and bring you here than to bring you and unfilter all that stuff you learned in the church and try to purge that all out. And we have to understand this straight, and this is straight, and this is serious. And until we start looking at the system in the right way and the people in it in the right way, love those people. Pray for those people. Have compassion for those people because you know what? You were one of them once. And it's nothing special about you that you got to get out. It's just a matter of timing. In His timing, He timed you then. You want to pray that He'll time them now. Wake them up. Give them the seed. And when they get it, pray that they'll have good ground. Maybe He has called some of them. You've talked to some of them, and they just don't want to hear it. Because their ground isn't good right now. And that's what we need to work on. They've got to have good ground. We've got to pray about that. So we're going to wrap it up here. We've got a lot more to cover. But I hope that you understand that there's a reason we're going through this in so many parts. And this is going to keep going through. And I don't care. I'm sorry to say if you're going to get bored hearing this week after week till we finish it. But it's probably going to go another two or three parts because this is everything. Because you don't understand this. You don't understand salvation, faith, works, and what it all means and what the Father says about what we have to understand about being saved or not. And what He expects us to do so that we can do the things He wants us to do so we can be pleasing in His sight. None of the other stuff is going to matter. You can think you figured out prophecy all you want and how all that all plays out in Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation and Matthew 24. It's going to care nothing because you're going to be one of these people that's going to go to Him. Hey, I had a relationship with you. And He's going to look at you and go, no, you didn't. Sorry. Outside. You don't get to come in. Outside. It's like lining up, you know, when there's a door. And he's going to say, okay, you can come in, you outside. You can come in, you outside. But almost everybody in the line thinks they have a relationship with him. I'd really work on making sure that you do have a relationship with him and understanding the relationship that he wants. Because whether you have a relationship with him is not whether or not you think you do, but whether or not he thinks you do. Let me say that again. The relationship you have with the creator of the universe is based on whether or not he thinks you have one, not whether or not you think you have one. Because I know a lot of people that think they do that don't. How do I know? I can see their works. What does that mean? I can see their beliefs in action. Their beliefs demonstrate, if you know me, and say, excuse me, if you say you know me and keep not my commandments, you're a liar. That doesn't mean they're lying purposely. They may not know they're lying. Okay? Because they've been deceived. I don't want you to be deceived. I want you to get in that line, and when you get to the front of the line, the Father looks at you and says, yes, I know you. You did what was pleasing in my sight. Hey, it wasn't perfect, but you tried hard. Okay, your heart was right. It was in your heart to keep the commandments or not. It was in your heart to make the effort. I am pleased with what you were doing. Well done, you good and trustworthy servant. Come on in. The door's wide open. That's why I do what I do. I want you to hear those words. I don't want you to hear the words, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Where are you from? Who are you? Father, we come before you to bless you and praise you and to seek your absolute intervention in our lives, Father, that you would always give us fertile ground to plant your word in. Father, that you would give us a heart, the heart of Yeshua, to count it nothing, the cares and the frustration, the pressure of this world, for the esteem that is awaiting us as we become a part of your kingdom, as we are changed in the twinkling, as we become put on incorruptible and we get rid of this corruptible flesh. But Father, we know that before you can give us that physical change, we need to change as people. We need to change our thought processes. We need to change our hearts to be in line with you. So Father, we ask and we beseech you in the name of Yeshua and by his authority that you would make us like him, that you would transform us and conform us into the image of your Son, that we would have in us that desire to walk out perfectly your word. Father, that we would just get rid of all of that stuff in us that makes us want to justify, rationalize, and convince ourselves by lying to ourselves that what you want is what we want, as opposed to what you want is what you want. We have to stop spinning things. We have to stop trying to convince ourselves that we can decide what you want, that we can decide what's right in your eyes. You are the only one, Father, and we know that, that can decide what's right. And we thank you for giving us your word to tell us what's right. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we can accept with a soft heart what you would want us to have, so that we can walk it out with ardent desire, with an ardent effort, with full strength, being mind, soul, body, everything that we'd be putting forth to change from this flesh, this worldly flesh, into the eternal that is you. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your mercy, your compassion, for calling us to this time, and ask that you would do the same for all those we love that are out there who do not have you. Because as we read in Ephesians, they are without Elohim in the world. They don't know you. Some of them, unfortunately, have such a strong thinking that they know you that they're not even going to listen when we talk, Father, unless you open their minds, because they think they already know you. They think we're the ones who are deceived. Father, please help us to share your truth with them and help it to be received so we can get them out of that system and into your truth and restored into the body of believers, into the body of Israel, to be your nation, your set-apart nation, who worship and serve you every day, all the time. Father, we bless you and praise you and ask all this in the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen.